Since the earliest days of City Church, at the end of the service, I wonder if you've ever noticed, there's a verse that pops up on the screen. Sometimes it's a snippet of the verse. It's this one from Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're in a series right now looking at some of the benedictions that are found in the Bible. Benedictions are poetic, power-packed words. And what we're saying is that when a benediction happens at the end of a service, as it does in our services, it is God getting the last word. And I like that, especially with this benediction from Romans 15. God getting the last word as we're leaving, as we're heading out into the rigors of our week, because it's offering out, it's holding out to us something exceptionally rare and beautiful. Some days we need hope more than others. Some seasons of life we need hope more than others. Some of us need it more than others. In fact, some of you might be sitting here going, you know, that's just not me. I don't struggle so much with that. I tend to look at the sunnier side of life. Well, if that's describing you, then there is a company designed specifically for you to bring you into the crowd of the rest of us. It's called despair.com. Here's a sampling of their offerings. Tasks. By doing just a little bit every day, you can gradually let the job completely overwhelm you. Mediocrity. It takes a lot less time, and most people won't notice the difference until it's too late. Destiny. Born too late to explore the world, born too early to explore the stars, born right on time to explore unemployment thanks to AI. Risk-taking. The pain you feel today will be the strength you feel tomorrow. Or you could die from it. It's hard to know with these things sometimes. Losing. Failure is the greatest teacher, and we're learning so much just by watching you. And my personal favorite, mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Now, come on, this is a serious subject. Sometimes we need a little comic relief, a little cynicism-laced levity. But I think when we face real discouragement in life, of course, we need a little bit more than levity. We don't just need a sentimental cliche to lift us in the moment. What we need is real hope. And that's what this benediction gives to us. It's an ancient word that I think is deeply resonant today. And it answers two very practical questions. What is hope and how do we get it? So let's think about those two together for a few moments. What is hope? And there's three components to this. Think of the opening phrase, the God of hope. What's Paul saying to us there? The God of hope. Hope, it turns out, has a God. Hope is not an atheist. God invented hope. He controls hope. And he's the dispenser of hope. So it just stands to reason that if you find yourself in a place where you need real hope, that you come to God, who's the one who made it, controls it, and can give it to you. But of course, there are second-rate imitations that tend to be more accessible to us and less troublesome. And so we avail ourselves of those all the time. The Danish existentialist philosopher Soren Kierkegaard put it this way, we would rather tranquilize ourselves with the trivial. So what second-rate imitations do you avail yourself of to anesthetize yourself of disappointment, to keep encroaching despair at bay? This is saying that God is the author of hope. If you want it, come to him. That's the first thing to notice, because he's hope's God. The second aspect to what is hope is to appreciate the emotional counterpoint to it. Did you notice that? He says, the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you with two things, all joy and peace. And the reason he wants God to fill us with all joy and peace is so that we may overflow with hope. See, in a sense, they are byproduct. Hope is a byproduct of these two other things. And I mean, think of it this way, that you and I, part of the way we're built is that we are hunters. Now you say, well, I'm not a hunter. We are hunters. We are after what we think will make us happy, what we think will silence the chaos and cacophony of our heart. And so we run after these things, but he's saying that this is categorically different. This isn't surface level happiness and peace. This runs down deep. It's rooted in the core of our being in a way where when God fills us up with this, because it's a byproduct of hope, it just means that that hope is going to overflow. And the result, it means we become more resilient people. It doesn't mean that we're not going to face difficulties in life, of course, all the time, right? But with this down deep in our core, this subterranean joy and peace, will have that kind of resilience because of the hope that they are a byproduct of. And another element to this, just this opening phrase, think about the words for a second. May the God of hope. And Paul is saying this at the end of what some would describe as the Magna Carta of the gospel, the book of Romans, Paul's greatest work, perhaps. It's listed first in his collection of letters in the New Testament. So it's this climactic moment. And yet, what is Paul doing? He's praying. That's what it is. May the God of hope do this. What is this saying? It's saying that it's not intrinsic to us. It doesn't just happen. Some of us are more optimistic than others, but it's saying more than that. I may have shared this before, but when Ellen and I lived in New York, one day she bumped into Tim Keller that I got to work with in New York on the subway. And so they kind of made their way over to each other and started chatting, and Tim said, "How's Leo doing?" And before Ellen could really respond, he kind of interrupted her and says, "You know, I get it. Leo is not one of those glass half full kind of guys." But that was a relief to Ellen. She's like, okay, I can be honest now. Some of us even, and you might go, well, that's not how I experience you. Well, you know, I oftentimes publicly project in a way that in private just isn't my instinct. What Paul is getting at here, the undercurrent of this benediction, isn't that some of us are optimists, some of us are pessimists, some of us are glass half full, some of us are not. He's saying this is common to all of us, that we need this, and that it's something outside of us that we're completely dependent upon. The Catholic writer Henri Nouwen said, "Optimism and hope," this is a great quote that Clint Wilson gave me this week. "Optimism and hope are radically different attitudes. Optimism is the expectation that things, the weather, human relationship, the economy, the political situation, and so on, will get better. Hope, by contrast, is a trust that God will fulfill God's promises to us in a way that leads us to true freedom. The optimist speaks about concrete changes in the future. The person of hope lives in the moment with the knowledge and trust that all of life is in good hands." On balance, I suppose it's good to be an optimist rather than a pessimist. But one of the problems with pure optimism, he's pointing out, is that it's more challenging to live right now. You're always thinking about what's around the corner. He's saying you can live in the now, in the moment, with this keen awareness that there are these hands that hold together everything. And this is a God known as the God of hope. Don't you want that? All right, let's look at that next. So that's what hope is. Now, secondly, how do we get it? I think it's also baked into this power-packed poetic statement. How do we get it? There are also three parts to this. The first is that we need to trust him personally. If you really reflect on this benediction, there's only one part of it that is handing out to us a responsibility, something it's calling us to do. Just one thing: as you trust in him. It's actually in Greek the same word for believe, but I like the NIV translation of trust here because it's not talking about believing things about God. That's important. It's believing into him. It's trusting. It's not just learning about God. It's leaning on him. Do you remember the game? Maybe some of you still play this. You know, there's someone else there, and you turn your back, and then you let it go. You fall backwards under the assumption they're going to catch you. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But see, that's what it's talking about. You're putting your full trust. You're letting go of all the controls so that you can lean on this God of hope. And that begs the question, why would you do that? Well, the same reason, but to a greater degree, why you'd fall backwards. You're not going to fall backwards to someone who says they're going to catch you if you don't know them, if you don't have a confidence that they're going to follow through on that ridiculous pledge. Now, elevate that to our relationship with God. It's the same way. Trusting in him, leaning on him, means that we've already come to a place where we have learned about him. We've developed an understanding of him. See, we talked about it earlier, but when you think about the phrase, the God of hope, one side of that coin is what we've already talked about. It's saying that God is the inventor of hope. The other side of it is Paul's saying, when I think of God, this is what I think of. What comes to mind when I think of God, this is what I think of. A.W. Tozer, a long time ago, said the most important thing about a person is what comes into their mind instantly when they think about God. So what about you? What comes into your mind when you think about God? Does it make you want to fall into his hands backwards and trust him utterly? Think about it from the human dimension. Do you think of God as one of those people that, you know, let's say you are with some friends, you're having a good time, you're being yourself, no pretension. But then this other person comes in and there's just sort of a killjoy. It's like end of the party, just by their presence. I think a lot of people default, even if they don't express it, to that view of God. And there are good psychological reasons for that. There have been Christians in their life, churches in their experience that have hurt them, and it's, you know, they do experience God that way, very judgy. But that's not what Paul is saying here. If you got to know him, you're going to see he's a God of hope. Or a different category, have you ever been in a conversation with someone and, you know, maybe you're out in public, for whatever reason, you decide, I'm going to just be vulnerable. I'm going to pour myself out to this person. And you're in the process of doing this, and you start to notice something's up. Their eye is kind of fleeting off into the distance. And you look, I mean, are they looking at someone else? And there's a disconnect there. You're being so transparent, and they seem to be aloof, disengaged. Sometimes we think of God that way. He's got the world to run, the universe to manage. I mean, what are my little issues? I also think this oftentimes comes from issues in our family of origin, that we will take those learning experiences unwittingly and project them to God, our ultimate father, ultimate parent. Paul's saying, no, no, no. If you spend time not just reading the Bible, but letting the Bible really get absorbed into your life, to reshape the way you think about God, you will come away going, that's a God of hope. I want him to walk in the room of my experience constantly, because that's when the joy, that's when the peace will come in. And they'll overflow. It's really the top priority, isn't it, in cultivating hope. So that when we're down, discouraged, maybe you're facing a crisis, you've hit a wall in your job or in a relationship, maybe your marriage, medical diagnosis, you don't know what to do about, or there is nothing to do about it. It's unresolvable. The top priority in cultivating hope and the emotional counterpoint to it, joy and peace, is to get to know God, to get to know him in a way that absolutely thrills our soul. So we won't tranquilize ourselves with the trivial. We will be thrilled with the eternal. And there's a book that was really important to me early in my Christian formation by an Anglican theologian, J.I. Packer. And he put it this way, the book is Knowing God. I almost didn't land that plane. The book Knowing God, still very relevant today. He said, knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. See, that's the Christian experience. It's not always there, of course, but it's saying it's building disciplines in our life, rhythms spiritually, like meditating on God's word, not to get us more rules to follow primarily, but no. The main subject of the Bible is God, who he is, letting him reveal himself so that we want to completely trust him in our life. And how do we, is there a key to this, you say? Sing the Bible in a way that you're going to want to really trust God? Yes. In fact, right before Paul mentions this benediction, the immediately preceding verse, Paul quotes from the Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Now, it's an interesting expression. When he talks about Jesse, Jesse was the father of a really famous, maybe the most famous individual in the Old Testament, King David. From a human standpoint, the New Testament and the Old, you connect the dots, you see Jesus was a descendant of David. It's really important. He's in David's royal line. But what is Isaiah saying here? It's something really curious. He's saying in a different sense, not the human dimension, that he somehow precedes David. Why? Because he's the root of David's father. He comes before David's father. In fact, he goes way back. This is an allusion to Jesus's eternal being, that as the Son of God, he has always existed together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. And as the Son of God, then, he is the key to us coming to know God. If we come to know Jesus, he is like that doorway through which we come to know all of who God is and therefore come to see him as the God of hope that we're going to trust him and lean into with all of our life. So it's, first of all, trusting him personally in terms of how do we get real hope and hold on to it. Trust him personally. Secondly, experience him communally. It's easy to miss in the English, but each of the pronouns in this benediction are actually in the plural. So it would be, may the God of hope fill you all, or in Texas parlance, as y'all trust in him. So y'all together may overflow with hope. That's the idea. And think of it in context. Paul wasn't writing to an individual. There are a couple of letters that he wrote, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, that he wrote to individuals. This is a letter he wrote to a church, a community of believers in Rome. And the whole thrust of the book is developing an experiential understanding together of the truths of who God is for us in Jesus. And that as we understand that, then we can begin to trust him, experience him communally. See, what is a benediction? One of the ways of thinking about a benediction is that it is liturgical language. It is the vocabulary of worship. Just after Jesus rose from the dead, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke captures a fascinating incident that's well known. It's often called the Road to Emmaus. You have some of Jesus' followers who are walking along and they have completely lost hope. Hope has vanished. Never mind that some women had seen Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead that very day and told them. But you know what Luke says? They considered it idle tales. Lesson learned, listen to the women. Jesus comes up alongside of them. They still don't recognize him. But what is so fascinating to me anyway, is that they invite him to come in and share a meal. And here, this is where Luke borrows a liturgical formula. The same formula that's used when he's talking about communion or the Eucharist. It says that when he was at table with him, this is Luke 24, 30, when he was at table with him, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? See, this is shorthand language, that liturgical formula for talking about what Christians from that moment forward would experience communing experientially together with the risen Jesus Christ. In that instant, as they broke bread together, Jesus went from being in their mind, a clueless stranger to an all-controlling Savior. And that's when they were filled with joy and peace. I mean, instantly, the joy and peace came so that they overflowed with hope as they experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ. Look, I get excited about these things, but this is why this and that, the discipline of saying, you know, even if I don't feel it, I'm going to get out of bed and go to church today. Why we need this, the Eucharist, because there's a mystery to it. It is a discipline that in God's timing leads to that delight, where we experientially know him together and we want to fall back and trust him in everything. So it's trusting him personally, experience him communally, and finally, it's drawing upon him spiritually. It says, so that you may overflow with hope. How though? Ultimately, what's going to bring that about? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The night before Jesus died, the last time he was with his closest friends, he said he was going away to the one who sent him. This is the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. He's going to God the Father. He said, but he would ask the Father to send another, the Holy Spirit. And then it says in John 16, verse 13 and 14, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth and he will glorify me. After Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, he followed through on that promise, as did the Father. And they sent the Holy Spirit of God. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit in that first generation was to guide those people who listened to Jesus tell those words to them, to guide the apostles in crafting what you and I have today as the New Testament. How do you know that you can trust the integrity of the New Testament scriptures? Because Jesus promised it, that he would superintend the process. Yeah, the apostles are human beings just like you and me. They can make mistakes, but God, the Holy Spirit, would superintend the entire process. So the product of the Bible has divine trustworthiness. And it has a through line. See, what this is saying is that the New Testament is less an instruction manual, a how-to guide. There's a lot of that, of course, in there. as it is a riveting story of redemption with an exemplary protagonist. And it leads to a climactic moment of glory, because when Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and he will glorify me, that's his job description, the Holy Spirit's, to spotlight the beauty, the glory of Jesus Christ. And he does that. If you read the New Testament, all over the place, it's spilling over with who Jesus is and leading to that climactic moment of glory on the cross when things went utterly dark for Jesus, but he didn't despair. He held on, setting aside joy and peace to free us from our sin and to set us free to own eternal life and hope. And he proved it by rising from the dead, the supreme glory point in the Bible that is absolutely overflowing with hope. I love the way Becky Pippert put it. Jesus gives us hope and peace and joy through the transforming power of the resurrection. He doesn't eliminate our suffering, but he does transform it and gives us cause to hope despite our woundedness. It's the power of the resurrection. And there's something else that the resurrection signals to us. Every time you think of the resurrection, it signals to us that when we look at our glass and it's, you know, less than half full, when we feel like we're scraping the bottom of the barrel of joy and peace in our life, when it feels to us like hope is snuck out the back door of life, those feelings and the circumstances tied to them are not our greatest reality. No, not by a long shot. The God who invented hope, who is hope, through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through his death and resurrection, he has overcome despair once and for all. And he has sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. Unleash that power in your life. Know him. Trust him. Experience him together in worship, in the breaking of bread. And don't be surprised if your eyes begin to open a little bit more and your heart begins to burn with love for the God of hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that our hope, if we are a Christian, is anchored in what you have done for us. That this benediction is celebrating who you are and who you are for us in Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. May that be a reality in our lives and for some of us today for the very first time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.